Acts 21. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board, and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we'd been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. And then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to live according to our customs. What shall we do? They certainly will hear that you have come, and do what we tell you. There are 4 men with us who've made a vow. Take these men, join their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their head shaved. Then everyone will know there's no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and for sexual immorality." The next day, Paul took them in and purified himself along with them. And then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law in this place. And besides, he's brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut.
Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for your wonderful love. It's been a joyous morning to celebrate your goodness and your salvation, to remember your calling upon our lives, to be your witnesses, to be assured that The harvest belongs to you, and you, Lord of the harvest, will do your good work of bringing in your people. And Lord, we thank you that you have not left us alone, but you've given us your word and your spirit. And now I pray that as we open sacred scripture, your Holy Spirit will open our hearts and our minds. And I ask, Father, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The title is Traveling Through Fog. And it might have been that on some of those journeys that Paul and the team were on, as we've just heard the reading, literally went through fog. In fact, Luke is in that party. There were, it says, three or four different stops at Kos, at Rhodes, at Patara, at Myra. There were three landings at Tyre and Ptolemais and Caesarea. But I'm thinking more about the fog of uncertainty, even as believers, when we don't know exactly what God wants us to do. When we go and order our special meal, should we supersize it or not? Do we really need that iPhone? What about marriage? Is there anyone out there for me, and how could I find them? What about a job? I know I need one. How can I find it? What do I do on that job? What should I do for my job? What about a family? Do the kids really need the iPhone? I'm not sure. What about my parents who need to go to that old folks' home? And what about all kinds of questions in life that are not exactly answered in the Bible? The uncertainties almost seem to be as many as the certainties. And as we're seeing the Apostle Paul traveling through some rather difficult circumstances, there must have been moments of uncertainty. Some people say, well, Christian life is just impossible to live. Maybe it's for monks far away in a monastery, but when it comes to real life, it can't be done. Others would say, no, that it's the real life we're supposed to live even in the here and now. No matter what happens to us, no matter what our needs might be, we're to trust God. There's an interesting verse there in chapter 21, verses 8 and 9 about Philip, who has four daughters who prophesy. How did that happen? Where did he get his wife? How did he raise up those daughters to love and serve the Lord? The questions of life. And we think about the agenda of the kingdom. And we realize, of course, that the word kingdom means that God is the ruler over all things. Everything belongs to God. Everyone belongs to God. But where particularly are we to focus our ministries? And it's clear that Paul is now on a journey focusing on taking an offering for the Jews. He writes about it in the book of Romans and in 2 Corinthians. In Romans, he says that Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them in their material blessings. And so we saw in chapter 20, in verse 4, the names of men who were traveling along with Paul, very likely from their home congregations, taking the offering with him down to Jerusalem. And it was Paul's sincere hope that that offering would create reconciliation between the Jewish and Gentile Christians. But the writer of this book is Luke, and it seems that his concern is on not just an offering for Jews, but the offering of the Gentiles. In fact, in chapter 19, Paul said, "I must visit Rome also." And so it seems Luke is saying an amen. Being a Gentile, in fact, the only Gentile that writes scripture, Luke, of course, wants Paul to get to Rome. It's like the Beijing of the ancient world. Everything came from Rome. And if you can transform Rome with the gospel of Christ, indeed the whole world will be transformed. And so Luke, as you read the book of Acts, barely mentions this offering of Paul. In fact, it just comes up once In chapter 24, as Paul says to Felix, I've come to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor. In fact, Luke tells us that Paul is arrested, and it happens very quickly. We just heard it. And you wonder, when was the money given, and who got it, and what was the impact of that offering? In fact, we see in verse 12, we and the people were pleading with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. And verse 14, when he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. Luke seems to give us an explanation, but even in that explanation, you can hear a hint of exasperation. That, you know, this guy just won't listen. He is hell-bent to get to Rome, and he will go no matter what happens. We consider the advance of the kingdom. In verses 10 and 11, Agabus, the prophet, came and dramatically showed that the owner of this belt will be tied and bound and carried to Jerusalem. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles. And as we'll continue in Acts, we'll see that's exactly what happened. Paul was arrested there by the Jewish temple court police and then handed over to the Roman authorities. In fact, in chapter 20, Paul himself says, I'm going to Jerusalem compelled by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. But is this a prescription of the Spirit? In other words, a command. Verse 4, the disciples, through the Spirit, urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. And it almost seems a bit contradictory here, doesn't it? If the Holy Spirit is compelling Paul to go, and the Holy Spirit is telling these guys, no, don't go, is the Holy Spirit conflicting himself? I don't think so. I think the Holy Spirit, who is God, doesn't have schizophrenia. I think he knows exactly what he's doing. But I think he's giving to us here a description of what will happen, but not necessarily a decree of what must happen. In other words, these prophets and people understood the conclusion. This is what's going to happen. But in that conclusion, they left Paul with a choice. They clearly tell Paul what is coming. Now Paul must make a choice. And he's clearly warned, in every city, he will be attacked and have trouble. And when Paul hears that, his reaction is, go for it. That's what I'm here for. And when the church hears that, their reaction is, get out of it. And so you see the fog, the tension between Paul as whether he should go or should not go. Somebody has said, are we to blame Paul for his obstinacy or admire him for his unshakable resolve? Well, we also see the kingdom is attacked. And in fact, there are consequences to every choice we make, just as there are consequences to Paul's choice here. We see that Paul is a man, a human. We followed him for 10 chapters of ministry, 20 years of faithful service for the Lord Jesus Christ. And now in the book of Acts, there is going to be a dramatic shift. We will never again see him as a free man. We will now see the ministry of Paul from here on out in chains. And from the perspective of Luke, he never gets out of the chains. Perhaps he did. Perhaps having gone to Rome, he'll temporarily be released. But we know ultimately he will die as a Roman prisoner. It doesn't seem he'll ever get to Spain as he so much wanted to do. And what we can realize that it's possible for a person who writes infallible scripture to be fallible even in their decisions. We certainly see that with Peter, and I'm afraid we see it also with Paul. Having the Spirit for inspiration is not a guarantee that in everything we do, we'll be in the right destination. And so Paul seems to be a man, but a man with noble intentions. A man, if you mark him by fear, is absolutely fearless. A man who so desperately wants his own countrymen to know the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. He says, I'll go to hell for them if only they would find the salvation that is theirs in Christ. And so when Paul arrives there in verse 17, he's met by the pastor and leader of the Jerusalem church, James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as James praises God for what Paul tells him of the work of the Gentiles, he says, well, we've got thousands of Jews here, and they're zealous for the law. And in fact, they think, Paul, you're not zealous enough for the law. So we've got a plan. There are four guys who need to present themselves for purification. And as a matter of fact, somebody needs to pay for that. So why don't you pay and join them in this ceremony of purification? Most of us live or come from places far away from here, isn't it? And isn't it sad often on our return to churches or family or friend to only find that, man, they haven't changed much. They're just like I left them. They're still thinking about the same small things that they were thinking about when I left years ago. And it seems as if the people of Jerusalem are just locked in to the fact that they can keep the law of Moses even within the bounds of Christian freedom. They're clearly more concerned about Jewish ceremonies than they are about Gentiles' salvation. And so in the 25 years that Paul has been away, at least 25 years, I mean, since the Spirit has fallen on Pentecost, that those 25 years have primarily for the Jerusalem church been a lot of inward looking, a lot of inward focus. And you say, well, doesn't that sound like most churches? And sadly, it does. Paul is slandered and he's misunderstood. And they say, let's make things clear here. But in their attempt to make things clear, it doesn't seem as if they become any more faithful to the gospel. Because to pay that purification vow would be a lot of money. And the obvious question is, where's the money coming from? Could it be that the very money that had been given by the Macedonians is the money that pays that vow? We're not told. And not only will there be a payment of vows and purification, there will be an animal sacrifice after 7 days of purification. That's right. An animal sacrificed for purification. A Jewish priest will take that animal and give atonement for them on the seventh day. And some would say, well, so what? Aren't we told that if you want to win Jews, you should be like Jews? We can have German Christians or Filipino Christians or Tanzanian Christians. That's fine. You can certainly celebrate your Christianity within the bounds of your culture. But it seems as if there's something further going on here, because the Jewish church is very much connected with the law of Moses. In fact, in order to really celebrate, they seem to be very concerned about keeping that law. Well, not only do we see Paul the human, but we see Paul the hero. And that's evident in verse 13, isn't it? He says, I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. He certainly understood the dangers that were ahead of him. And he will now fearlessly approach them with resolve. And Luke clearly seems to be making a parallel between Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and Paul's entry into Jerusalem. Both of them are rejected by their own people. Both of them are arrested unjustly. Both are imprisoned. Both are falsely accused and misrepresented by false witnesses. Both are slapped in the face in the courtroom. Both are victims of secret conspiracies that went on behind them. Both have to be terrified by standing before crowds that screamed for their death. And so Paul, like Christ, goes to Jerusalem as a hero for the gospel. And in fact, as he describes his ministry march in 2 Corinthians, in a face of captivity and enemy threat, he says, God always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. Well, thankfully, when we travel through fog, we can inch forward if there are some lights ahead to guide us. And it seems that we have a gospel that is that very shining light. A man who traveled once on an airplane told the gospel story to the woman sitting in the seat next to him. And the woman says, well, you can believe that, but it's just your opinion. And so the man just continued to tell the story. And she again said, well, you can believe that, but it's just your opinion. And the man said, certainly, it is my opinion. But the question, is it true? Is it true? And so thankfully, one of the brightest lights, if not the brightest light, that we can see even through the fog are the words of Scripture. That word that is there in black and white in front of you or pixelated on your screen is a word from the living God. It's a word that we can hold on to even if every question is not answered. God intends us to know the primary things. What is the purpose of the Bible anyway? Well, I think the clearest statement of the Bible's purpose is in 2 Timothy 3:15, where Paul says, Holy Scripture is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The Bible is not intended to be an exhaustive encyclopedia of all the knowledge of this world. In fact, that'd be a pretty big book. The Bible is not telling us everything that is true in this world. The Bible is not telling us everything that God has done in this world. You remember the words of John at the very end of his gospel that said the world wouldn't be big enough for all the books that could tell us about the Lord Jesus. No, Paul says in a rather narrow way, the Holy Scripture is given to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That is, the theme of the Bible is salvation through Jesus Christ. That's why we have four different Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all about Jesus. That's why the theme of all 66 books is Jesus as the one who has come to save. And so maybe the issue in our text is not whether God is asking Paul to die, but is God asking Paul to live? Because it certainly seems there is much more to do. He's told the Romans in chapter 15, I've preached the gospel from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, modern-day Yugoslavia along the Adriatic. And now I want to come to Rome. And now I want you to send me to Spain. But we wonder whether Paul ever had the opportunity to preach in the Eastern Mediterranean in the way he so faithfully did in the Western Mediterranean. In fact, Paul, it seems, almost compromises his sterling witness to justification by faith alone in participating somehow in an animal sacrifice of purification. Not only that, it seems that they almost get killed, not just him, but the team as well. Yes, for Paul, death would be gain, but for the church at that point would certainly be loss. Paul will now spend 2 years in Middle Eastern prisons. He'll spend 2 more years or more in Rome and probably die. He probably did never got westward of Rome as he had hoped to do. I don't know the secret counsel of God for Paul. I don't even know the secret counsel of God for me, and I'm not claiming to. I did meet a man on a bus in San Francisco one time who was still praying for Paul's ministry. He was a philosophy major, so he was sort of different, but we don't know the secrets of God. One commentator said, if Paul was not in error, he was dangerously close. Paul did what he thought was certainly the right thing to do. When Amy Carmichael got to India in 1895, she wasn't there long before she was met by a 7-year-old girl who was frantically running to get away from the Hindu temple priests. That girl, with thousands of others, had been held captive as a prostitute in that very temple. Amy Carmichael, under God, she would seek to set as many girls free from such a thing and to teach them and to love them. But then one day, not long after that, during her morning prayer, Amy Carmichael said, God, do anything that will fit me better to serve you. That very day, Amy Carmichael slipped into a pit and so badly broke her leg that she was in bed for 20 years. But from that bed of suffering, Amy Carmichael wrote 13 books, 13 books that are still published today and widely profitable for the comfort of the people of God. We don't know God's plan for us, God's will for every detail of our lives, but we know His word, and by that word we hold on in faith. We know the world is not chaotic, but it's ruled by a king, even Jesus Christ. We also know the witness of the Spirit of God, that even if we get ourselves into a mess, God graciously gets us out by His mercy. 40-year-old Moses, you remember him? He was ready to lead the liberation of those captive Israelites, even if it meant killing an Egyptian. 80-year-old Moses, you remember him? Humbled by God, realizing if there was going to be a liberation for the people of Israel, he certainly wasn't going to do it. But a God who appears in flaming fire with a bush that's not consumed will be the one to do it. Go to Nineveh. Jonah thought Tarshish sounded a little safer, but Jonah had to gulp a lot of seawater and smell the insides of the great fish. But the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time because God called him. Paul's counterpart, the apostle to the Jews, Peter, you remember him? He's supposed to be a rock, but he's often like a little pebble. And Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. And hear these words from Luke. Lord, said Simon, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Look at verse 13 as Luke seems to echo these words in the mouth of Paul. I'm ready not only to go to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Whether or not it was God's best that Paul go to Jerusalem at that moment, God certainly used Paul again. In fact, he did make strong witness before kings and rulers. He was fruitful even in those years of imprisonment, writing letters that we're still reading today. He was a witness of faithfulness and endurance and sufferings. And in fact, he did get to Rome, and he didn't even have to pay for it. But the Roman authorities got him there on their own ticket. And Paul, it seems, made a faithful witness, possibly even before Caesar, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what we're clear about is his word and the witness of his spirit. And then finally, we're clear about the work of a Savior, because he saves us from sin. We certainly could do nothing for ourselves. Paul, it does seem, risks almost doing something what is close to unforgivable, putting trust in a human sacrifice. But look in verse 27 at what God does. In the midst of the shouting and the crying, the city is aroused. Verse 30, seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. That's the last reference to temple worship that Luke will ever give. That's the last reference to a sacrifice on a Jewish altar that Luke will ever describe. Because on that seventh day, that purification sacrifice was to be offered for Paul and his four companions. But it never happened. It never happened. God, I think, shut the gate. God gave Paul a sterling testimony, even if he tottered near the edge. God reminds us that the sacrifices that annually remind us of sins are impossible to take away sin. But we've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And so Paul, I think, kept his sterling witness for the gospel. Who needs Jesus Christ? Well, it seems to me that even an apostle, great as he was, who almost blew it, needs Jesus Christ. Inerrancy in his writing, I don't think, means infallibility in everything he does. Paul, even though it seems as if this thing will blow up in his face, can now have a fresh assurance that Christ is risen for his salvation and make the bold confession. What a great verse we'll hear in chapter 23, where after having confessed before the Jewish Sanhedrin, God will say to Paul, "Take courage. As you've testified me about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify in Rome." No man is worthy of our absolute trust, not even Paul. Even our heroes are simply human. Who needs Jesus? I would say everyone. Everyone needs this word of God to be a lamp right before their feet when they're traveling in the fog. Everyone needs the witness of the Spirit when we do get ourselves into a mess. We need God to graciously get us out. And everyone needs the work of a Savior, the full and final sacrifice that only Jesus can give, that has ended forever God's wrath and opened forever God's grace in Christ. Who needs Jesus? Well, I can't speak for you, but I'll tell you, I certainly need him. And I'm so thankful for the testimony of Job, who said, "I know that my Redeemer lives, even that in the end he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for the confirmation of the Holy Spirit. We certainly have a lot of unanswered questions as we go through this life. We don't know what to do in a lot of important areas. Sometimes we're just paralyzed by fear and uncertainty. Sometimes we don't know who to turn to. But we're thankful, Lord, that your light shines through the fog, that your Holy Spirit comes to our troubled hearts and reminds us of your living power. And I pray, Lord, that you will give us that assurance as a church that when the dark moments of uncertainty come to us, we will hold on by faith to your word and your Son, our Savior. And Father, I pray for any among us who don't yet have the confidence of knowing Christ, that you will graciously open their hearts to know him and to find his mercy for them. Lord, we are so grateful and we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.